To the scriptures, and I'm going to invite Ray to come forward. Ray's going to read to us from Galatians chapter 4 and the first 7 verses. Ray.
If you're reading from the church Bibles, it is page 974. So Galatians 4, verse 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray that God will add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Well, let's turn to Galatians 4, the first 7 verses of the chapter that Ray read for us a little earlier on. I think it's true to say that questions of identity cut to the heart of what it means to be a human being. The question, who am I, is one that has long been considered by artists and musicians and poets and writers down through the years. And it's a question that continues to press itself upon us in our contemporary society, especially in our kind of post-truth, post-fact, post-modern world, where long-standing traditional roles and responsibilities have become, you know, very blurred and confused in the day and age in which we live. We are living in a much more fluid society and culture than previously, one in which we are encouraged to define ourselves, create our own identity, and live as we choose and live as we please. The kind of idea is life is a bit of a blank canvas, and we are free to paint our own picture of ourselves according to our sexuality or our politics or our music or our fashion or whatever. And it's perhaps not surprising that many people in our society are struggling to answer that question, who am I? There's confusion. And where there's confusion about who people really are, there's similar confusion about how we should live. Some of you of a certain vintage, I look around and I can see there's a few vintage individuals here, will remember the children's song made famous by Danny Kaye in his portrayal of Hans Christian Andersen. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. There once was an ugly duckling with feathers all stubby and brown. And the other bird said, in so many words, get out of town. You remember it? Yeah, some of you do. And the story is of this self-conscious little duckling, very sorry for himself, his feathers stubby and brown, despised by the other ducklings. He felt a failure. He looked so different from them. He felt so ugly. And then, of course, one day he looks in the water and sees his reflection, and he can't believe what he sees. No ugly brown feathers now, but the splendid white feathers of a swan. And off he went, shouting, if you remember, I'm a swan, I'm a swan, I'm a swan. He thought he was a duckling, but he had been a swan all the time. He'd just never seen it before. And the difference came when he saw who he really was. That recognition of his identity, his true identity, brought him a new joy and a new life. And really, that is what I think Paul is doing in these verses before us this morning. His desire in writing these words is that the Galatian believers recognize who they are in Jesus Christ. He's urging them to look at the gospel and to remember who they are in Jesus. He wants them to see their reflection in the gospel. He wants them to see who they really are. And his key point, I think, is this. You are no longer prisoners and slaves. You are children of God. So don't live like slaves. Live like sons. We ask you this morning, who are you? How do you view yourself? Ugly duckling? Beautiful swan? Slave? Son? Prisoner of your own appetites and lusts? Or a child of God? You see, how you see your own identity will have a profound effect on how you live your life. So let's look closely, or more closely, at what Paul says here in these seven verses. And I think he tells us three things. Let me summarize them this way. First of all, he tells us in the first three verses that through nature, we are all slaves to the basic principles of this world. We're all slaves. I mean that the heir, long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So what Paul is doing is he's again referring back into the Old Testament, to Old Testament history, and to the place of the law. And he says that under the law, people were like an heir during childhood. The idea is of a boy, he's the heir perhaps to a great estate. One day, you know, it'll all be his. And in fact, there's a sense in which it is already his. It's promised to him. But he's not entered into possession of his inheritance just yet because he's still a child. During his minority, although he is lord of the estate, actually he's no different from a slave. He's placed under guardians and managers, and they act as the trustees of the estate, and they order him around, and they direct him, and they discipline him, or whatever. And so he has no real freedom. He's an heir, he is lord, but because of his age and experience, it's just like a slave. And that experience continues until the set date. And this is Paul's application. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying that during the Old Testament period, when God's people were under the law, they were heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. But they had not yet inherited that promise. They were like children below the age of majority, and their childhood was a kind of form of slavery. And the nature of this slavery, or bondage, is described by Paul with an unusual phrase. He talks about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's an intriguing phrase. We find it, I think, four times in the New Testament, here in Galatians 4, and also in another passage in Colossians chapter 2. Now, what does this mean, this being enslaved to the elemental principles of the world? Well, in the ancient world of paganism, you remember, people believed there were these elemental spirits behind everything. So behind everything, there was a kind of deity or a god. Love, war, wine, sunshine, sex, whatever. Whatever was there, behind everything, there was some kind of deity. And these elemental spirits lay behind everything were worshipped. The sailor, you know, worshipped the god of the sea. The merchants worship the gods of financial luck. Farmers worship the gods of rain and fertility and so forth. And when Paul writes to the Colossians, it's clear that he was, when he wrote in Colossians chapter 2, he was concerned that the believers there were in danger of coming again under the power of these idols and false gods. But the striking thing here in Galatians is that Paul is not speaking about paganism. He's speaking about Judaism. He's speaking about the place of the Mosaic law. And he employs this same phrase. And you can imagine this has created a lot of discussion amongst commentators, a lot of writing about what this means and the implications of it. Later on, in the chapter, in verse 9, he warns the Galatians about turning back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Same phrase. So what's he getting at here? He seems to be saying this, that it's as if the good law of God, designed, you remember we were thinking that last week, designed to highlight human sin, point people to their need of a saviour. It's as if this good law had been in some way twisted and abused, so that people were, it formed a kind of religious idolatry, moral idolatry. Misusing the law to make me feel good about myself, to establish my own righteousness and standing before God. And Paul says, this is like paganism. It's a form of slavery. So the Jews with the law are just like the pagans, slaves to sin. And he says, this is the universal human condition. We, as human beings, we're not born free. We're enslaved to our own selfishness. And this slavery means that instead of God being at the center of our lives, we put ourselves at the center. And that slavery may manifest itself in the immorality and idolatry of paganism, or it can show itself in self-righteousness and religious pride. Now you think of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal. Remember his words to the father, all these years I've been slaving for you. The obedience he rendered to his father was superficial, external, technical. It wasn't from a heart of love. It was the obedience of a slave, not a son. The elder brother was at one level an exemplary son, but he lived like a slave. He looked as if he was doing all the right things, but he was doing them for the wrong motives. And it seems that's something of the kind of issue that Paul has with these false teachers who were promoting obedience to the law. They failed to appreciate and understand the enslaving power of human sin. Jew and Gentile alike are slaves under sin. And that's why it's possible, you know, to grow up in a church, to be a member or an adherent, and to be on the surface at least a good living person, and yet to be living like a slave rather than a child of God. Because we've never really known God. We've never really enjoyed a relationship with Him. We've never really seen ourselves in need of His forgiveness. We're content with religion. Like John Wesley, he looked back after his conversion, he was a very religious guy, he was a preacher, he was a minister. And he said, before he was converted, he said this, I saw then that I had the religion of a slave and not a son. The religion of a slave and not a son. Through nature, we're all slaves to the basic principles of this world. But secondly here, through Christ, we receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Paul said, just at the right time, in God's plan, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world to set people free, that they might receive adoption as sons. Christ's coming brought the age of the law's guardianship to an end. That's finished now. It's now the age of Christ and the Spirit. The age of sonship and inheritance. You know, we're not living, as I said the other week, we're not living in the days of Elijah or Moses or Ezekiel. We're living in the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks here of God doing two things through Christ. You notice them there. First is redemption. Involved the setting free of prisoners or slaves on the payment of a ransom price. And Paul says here that Jesus was the one qualified to redeem and rescue men and women. He was God's son. He was fully and completely divine. Born of woman. Fully and completely human. Born under law. Subject to the law. He submitted himself to all its requirements. And succeeded where everyone else had failed. He perfectly fulfilled it. The law in every part, not just externally, but internally. John Stott puts this way: if he had not been made, if he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. If he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them sons of God. And that brings us to the second thing that God did through Christ. Those he redeemed, he adopted into his family as sons. And that phrase, adoption as sons, sometimes it's translated as sonship or full rights of sons. In our culture, when we think of adoption, often we think of maybe a baby being adopted, because that's sometimes the way it happens in our society. But in the ancient world, adoption was something that more commonly happened to adults and to slaves. And Paul's referring here to this legal transaction that was quite common in the Greco-Roman world, where a wealthy Roman person who had no children or heirs would adopt someone and as their son and make them his heir, often sometimes a slave. The individual concerned was placed in a new relationship with a new father, part of a new family, change of status. And they entered into all the privileges and benefits of that new status. They inherited the estate. I use this, you know, I remember in that film, Ben-Hur, the old one with Charlton Heston. There's that point in the film where Judah Ben-Hur has made the son of the Roman tribune, played, I think, by Jack Hawkins. And he's taken from being a galley slave to being made the son of a high-ranking Roman official. And that is exactly the kind of process that Paul is alluding to here. The former slave is redeemed and then made a son and an heir. And so to become a Christian does not simply mean negatively that our sins are removed or taken from us. It also means positively that we receive a new status as sons of God. Not just something that's taken off of us, it's also that something is put on us. We're accepted and adopted as sons of God. And this adoption is a legal declaration made by God about us. It's about the change of status from slave to son. Let me read some words of Sinclair Ferguson. Adoption is not a change in nature, but a change in status. If we fail to see this truth, we will reject the power of our adoption. Adoption is a declaration God makes about us. It is irreversible, dependent entirely upon his gracious choice, in which he says, "You are my son. Today I have brought you into my family." So with the coming of Jesus Christ, we're no longer to be under the guardianship of the Mosaic law. We've come to enter into the full benefits of our inheritance as the very sons of God. We're to live in the light of our redemption and in the light of this new status bestowed upon us by God himself. So if we are sons, then why would we go back and try and live as slaves? This is Paul's point here. This is madness. Do you not understand what's happened to you, he said? Do you not understand who you now are? through nature, we're slaves. But through Christ, we're sons. Thirdly, very quickly, through the Spirit, we are given assurance of the Father's love and inheritance. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The verses, I think, are a reminder to us of the profoundly Trinitarian nature of Christian salvation, involving Father, Son, and Spirit. God has not only sent His Son into the world to redeem men and women, He's also sent His Spirit into the hearts of His people. And what Paul is speaking about here is not the objective change in status from slave or servant to son, but the subjective experience of that sonship. The Spirit comes to those who have been made sons of God and helps them to understand and to enjoy that relationship. Again, if you think of the parable of the prodigal, remember the younger son comes back to his father. He returns, you remember, with his tail between his legs. He's content, you know, to live as a hired servant or a slave in the household rather than a son. Sinclair Ferguson again, the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. That was the Son, isn't it, in the parable? And it's true for many people, I think for many, even Christian people sometimes. Slow to understand and appreciate the Father's grace and love. Actually, some of us are much happier, much more content with the idea of being a hired servant. We're more comfortable with the employer-employee relationship rather than with that of a father and son. And so we are filled with feelings of insecurity and doubt, lack of joy, secretly comparing ourselves to others, because we're not liberated. We're not enjoying God as our Father. And think about that parable, the prodigal, his reluctance and suspicion. How did the Father overcome that reluctance? He arose and came to his Father while he was still a long way off. His Father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Son said to the Father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And friends, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. He comes to give us the Father's embrace and the Father's kiss. He comes to remind us of the best robe and the ring and the new shoes. He comes that we might experience and enjoy the Father's love. He sends His Spirit into our lives, not only to assure us that we have been redeemed, but also to assure us that God is now our Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his books, recounts the illustration from the Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin. And this is what he says. A man and his little boy are walking down the road. They're walking hand in hand. The boy knows that he is the child of his father. He knows that his father loves him. He rejoices in that and he's happy in it. There is no uncertainty about it at all. But suddenly the father, moved by some impulse, takes hold of the boy, picks him up, cuddles him in his arms, kisses him, embraces him, showers his love upon him. And then he puts him down again. And they go on walking together. He writes, that is it. The son knew before that his father loved him, and he knew that he was his child. But oh, the loving embrace, this extra outpouring of love, this unusual manifestation of it. That is the kind of thing. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that is what Paul's speaking about here. The Spirit brings us this assurance of the Father's love. So that we're able to cry out to him, Abba, Father. I don't think that's about some ecstatic experience or you know, simply being glad no matter the circumstances. It's about communion with God. Even in the difficult times of life. You know, think about the occasion when Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. When did that happen? In the Garden of Gethsemane. When in a situation of incredible stress and strain. A time of conflict and crisis for Jesus. And in such circumstances, it is the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, in us. When we're in the difficult places and the hard places, that's when the Holy Spirit works in that way so that we are able not to curse God or to shake our fist at him, but to call upon him as our Father in heaven. And know that he hears us and that he loves us. Jim Packer in his book Knowing God says, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If that is not the thought that controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means he has not understood Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. I wonder to what extent you think of God as your Father. Outside of Jesus, we have no right to call him Father. But in Jesus Christ, we have every right. I wonder to what extent you've understood the amazing love of our God. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, says the Apostle. John Owen, the Puritan, said, if the heart be once much taken up with this eminency of the Father's love, it cannot choose but be overpowered, conquered, and endeared unto him. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? I wonder if we're delighting in God as our Father. Are we enjoying our new status as children of God? Do we realize that in Jesus we are no longer slaves, we're sons? We're an heir by God's grace. I began by saying how important it is that we have a right view of ourselves. Understand who we are, slave or son. Live out our lives out of a sense of this new identity in Christ. But actually, perhaps there's something more important than that. And that is not just having a right view of ourselves, actually having a right view of God. And actually, those two things go together, don't they? We will never really know who we are until we come to know God. That's the key thing. That's what the gospel brings. It brings to us knowledge of God, our Creator. That's at the heart of the gospel. That's at the heart of Christian salvation. What is it? Is it that we're made into law-abiding citizens? Or nice, respectable people? No, it's something far more wonderful than that. It is that we're brought back to God as dearly loved children. The Christian life is not about just about good and moral behaviour. That's what lots of people like to think. Lots of people in the church. Lots of people out there in the world. What is a Christian? Oh, it's a good person. Somebody tries to be good. No, no, no. It is about something far deeper and more profound than that. It is about enjoying God as our Heavenly Father. Who is your God? Who are you? Is he your Father? Are you his son or daughter? Are you worshipping him? Are you delighting in him? Are you enjoying him? Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we're content to live as slaves rather than sons. Forgive us when we're content to reduce Christianity to a set of moral principles rather than a relationship with you, the living God. Lord, help us to know you as our Father in heaven. Help us to know not only you, but who we are in you and through you. And help us to live out our lives in a way that honours you and pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.